Welcome to Sunday's Leftovers. My name is Matt Higginbotham. I'm the pastor at First Baptist Church in Rockdale, Texas. I'm joined, as always, by my good friend and sick friend, Paul Kwan.
Hey, how are you today?
Great. You see, you sound well there. You're really faking it good right
now. I know. I'm faking it good.
Right now.
So, yeah. No, I'm just happy I made my cue this time. So,
you did. You hit it. I'm, I'm risking life and limb being in here with, Typhoid Mary over here beside me. So, yeah, Paul picked up a cold like many people have, or I'm calling it a cold. It could be something plague, maybe.
Could be.
But he's here, which we appreciate. So what we're doing.
For those of you that are not watching, you're hemorrhaging from your leg, too. So
I am. If you look, oh, you can see it, actually. Look at it. It's right there on the screen. Watch as this gets bigger throughout the thing, guys.
Sorry.
Yeah. Well, welcome. We're glad to have you. So what we do here is we talk about the last Sunday's sermon and some of the points that sort of jump from that sermon to things that maybe could have been mentioned but weren't due to the constraints that 30 minutes gives you as the pastor. So last week I finished the series that we had been in for three months, I guess, on the book of 1 Timothy. I did 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 21, I guess is the last verse there, which kind of Paul's closing admonition. He deals with some specifics about staying away from false teachers who are preaching for their own financial gain, encourages Timothy to hold on to Jesus Christ, and gives some general warnings to those who are poor and those who are wealthy to not long after money for the desire of money, the love of money. It's the root of all kinds of evil, that passage in there. And then ultimately to guard the good deposit. So my point was that we never have enough stuff in this world. The world is always telling you you need another whatever, a widget or article of clothing, and it's never enough. The next thing you buy isn't going to fix what's lacking in your life, and so once you buy it, you never get the release that you think you're going to get from getting the new thing, but as believers, Jesus Christ is enough, and if we can learn to be content with Jesus in making, like, if I have food to eat and a place to sleep and a shelter over my head, and I've got Jesus, I have more than I could ever want. And so to kind of own that, godliness with contentment is great gain, to own that phrase, and then to believe in our hearts that Christ genuinely is enough. So that was kind of the passage there, which leads us to what we're talking about today.
Yeah, and there's a line of some questions that I had come up with during the sermon as if I was a skeptic or somebody listening along to kind of help tease things out. And one of the things that you had mentioned was not only is Christ enough, but the desire and pursuit of Christ leads to peace. And so let's track this line of questioning. We'll ask two questions at the end of it and then go to scripture to find the answers to those. So it is, if we live in a world with constant temptation for more, and if the desire and pursuit of more money and wealth and material things leads to anxiety and discontentment, and if the desire and pursuit of Christ leads to peace, then how can we know that Christ can even understand our struggle in a sinful, fallen world? And even if he understands our struggle, how can he be powerful enough to bring about peace in our lives and be enough? And so we were going to look, I know it's a lot, that's a lot to unpack. But specifically, we're going to look at how can he understand our struggles with temptation in a sinful world, and how can he bring about peace? How is he enough? And so today, we'd like to answer that by talking about the fact that the person of Christ is fully man and fully God, and looking at the attributes in Scripture of things that show his full human nature and things that show his fully divine nature. Sound like a plan?
I mean, we're doing it. So yeah, it's okay, absolutely.
It is a plan. All right. Any notes yet?
No, notes.
So we're going to start with the human side of things, because I said we're going to talk about sin and him understanding temptation. So because he's fully man, he's been tempted to the fullest extent, yet is without sin. So turn to Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. And while Matt's turning to that, we already talked about the temptation in the 40 days in the wilderness. I think we've talked about that a couple times on the podcast. So the situation where he's led out into the desert by the Spirit, tempted by the devil, to the extent that he is tempted to use his divine power to, bring about food and comfort and to bow his authority to Satan, and he overcomes that temptation. And in Hebrews, it's going to talk about him being able to sympathize.
It's Hebrews 4, 14 through 16.
I believe so.
All right. The author of Hebrews says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need."
Anything you'd like to add to that one particular attribute, ability to sympathize and his temptation?
Yeah, I mean, I think you see here and throughout Christ's thing, like the incarnation of Christ, which what we're coming to in Christmas season is that Christ, you know, put on flesh, became man, fully God, fully man. This idea there means he experienced the same temptations, the same things that draw our hearts astray that we lunge after, mm-hmm. right? He experienced those same draws while remaining sinless. So he's experienced it all. Like, he's not something other than us. He is, but he's not just something other than us. He's fully experienced the human life. He's completed the human life perfectly.
Perfectly obedient, yeah.
Yeah, mm-hmm. in ways that we were intended to back in the garden. Mm-hmm. He fulfilled God's righteous law, and then he's able to sympathize with us. So when we struggle, you know, I don't think God is like, well, I can't believe that they gave mm-hmm. into that temptation that Satan put for him, because he's like, yeah, in Christ, that temptation was tempting. Like, there was, you know, bow down and worship me or whatever. Like, this temptation was real, yet, you know, he's experienced it. So he can share in that
way. We as other humans who maybe have somebody struggles with sin and somebody comes to you struggling with the same sin, you can understand and empathize with someone else how that somebody can get to that point, right?
Yeah, and it's helpful for us to understand that Christ is, like, he's one of us. He's the best of us. He's the, mm-hmm. you know, the true and better Adam, right? That's some song, Christ Alone, maybe. I don't know. You know, but he's the true and better Adam. And I just love that phrase, because he is, as Adam, like a man, but he's the real version. Like, we're shadowy versions of what we were meant to
right.
be. He's the real, true, and better one. And so he's completed all these things, which means, like, as bad as I don't love the "He Gets Us" campaign, but he does get us. He your struggles, he understands. Yeah. He's near to you when you struggle. And so when we pray to Christ, we're not praying to someone who has no concept. Like, if someone was to come to me and share a struggle that I have no experience with at all, I'll do my best as a human to empathize with them, but there's areas where there'll be weakness there for me, for sure. Christ has perfect completion of all these things. So any temptation that would have come, he would have overcome, so he can, you know, be with us through these things.
Right. So let's look at a couple other things, human attributes. So it sounds simplistic, but since we're coming to Christmas season, he was born just as all humans were. So Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus was born, human flesh.
Luke 2, verse 7. It says this, "And she," that's Mary, "gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn."
So self-explanatory, right?
It is.
He's born, yeah.
It's a little one side note, though, for those who... like people who perpetual virginity of Mary stuff like that. Like,
please side note,
like,
that
Luke's like his firstborn son, which implies
there's a second,
implies that there's other descendants,
sure. Who also have been attributed to writing parts of the New Testament.
You know, like if I was to say, "Hey, my first wife,"
right,
you would assume that I have a second wife, and you'll sometimes people make jokes about, "Oh, my first wife," and it's still on their first marriage,
right?
But the assumption, the reason that joke works, is because it's clearly, "Oh, you're supposed to have."
Right.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
All right. Nope, that's just a side note there, but yes, Jesus was born.
So stay in chapter 2.
All right.
Humans grow just like Christ grew and became strong. Chapter 2, verse 40. Grows in strength and stature.
One whole page. I'm sorry. Sometimes harder than flipping 20. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him.
2:52.
And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man.
So humans grow, humans gain knowledge, yes?
Yes.
Anything to add to that?
No, he's very, very much a man.
Yep. He felt human emotion. So for me, I don't know why this strikes me particularly, but the emotion that he felt for the death of Lazarus. So that's in John chapter 11, and it's 33 to 35.
John 11.
Mm-hmm.
33. Here we go. When Jesus saw her, that's probably Mary.
Mary or Martha, yeah.
Yeah, weeping. It's Mary, the sister of Lazarus, weeping. And the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?"
So the fact that he wept and showed emotion. Another thing I have in here that even though that it was incorrect at the time, the people of Nazareth in his hometown recognized him only as a human. So I don't know if you want to list all the verses here in Matthew, but Matthew chapter 13 talks about when he goes back to Nazareth and they see him in the person as only a human. Now, again, we're saying that's incorrect, but the fact that they see him as human.
Oh, yeah, we'll give one of
these. Matthew 13:53.
13:53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And then moving on from there, verse 55, they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judah? And are not all our sisters with us? Where did the man get these things?" And they took offense at him. Right. So, like, he had an upbringing. He didn't just emerge with no, like he wasn't plopped down at 32 years old, started his ministry 6 months later. Yep. Like, he was, fully
born and raised
in a town with people who knew him.
Which leads to born, raised, and died a human death. So, Luke 23:46. You can pick any of them, I guess, but.
Right.
Just, I was trying to stay in Luke.
Luke 23:46.
Mm-hmm.
Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last.
And so this was his human death on the cross. Yeah?
Yes.
Anything else to add to that?
Nope.
Okay.
Born, raised,
yep.
Died.
Well, so yeah, then the next part is he returned in a resurrected human form, human body. Not the appearance of a human body, but an actual human body. So Luke chapter 24:38-39. He makes it clear that he's not some image of a person, but he is human.
And he said to them, Jesus, to the disciples, "Why are you troubled? Why do your doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy or marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it, and he ate before them.
Okay. Anything else to add for human attributes?
No, I do like the fact that he's hungry. Because that's, did Jesus need to eat then? Probably not.
Humans, physically. Right? You're hungry.
Yeah.
So been through a lot.
I just died. I was on the cross.
Yeah.
Probably a pretty stressful season there. 3 days with no food. I don't really know how the body's metabolism is when dead. Probably pretty shut off, but
pretty slow, I'd imagine.
Yeah, I'm ready for a little meal.
Yep. But to me too, it's also another I'm not a ghost that's eating food, right? Like I'm actually
very
consuming.
Human.
Yes,
very
much
human.
So. So we're going to move on to speak about some of the attributes or scripture that talks about the attributes of Christ as fully God. And so I have some notes in here about scriptural usage of the word Lord. And so I don't want to mess this up because I have trouble sometimes with these notes. But the Septuagint translated Yahweh as Lord 6,800 times in the Old Testament. And so when Lord is used in the Greek in the New Testament, there is a correlation between the translation of the Old Testament, Yahweh, and him as Lord in the New Testament. And so people would understand that as Lord and Yahweh, having that connection.
Yeah, often. I mean, it could be used more generically as well, but
as a master is.
Yeah, yes. But it is important to know, like, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, were so, like, devoutly following the "Don't take the Lord's name in vain." The pronunciation for Yahweh was somewhat uncertain exactly how it should be, and so they bail on saying his name at all when reading the text out loud. And they read the word Adonai, which is Lord, which is why it's, you get the little, like, in your Bible, you have small caps in the Old Testament where it's capital L, lowercase caps, O-R-D. Mm-hmm. And that's that, you know, proper name of the Lord.
That's what they would say when
they'd say the text. Adonai. Right. And so then that went over into the English translations where they would write it as Lord, which is what Adonai means.
We also see in Luke 2, 10 to 11, an angelic claim of Christ's deity.
All right. Luke 2, 10 through 11 mm-hmm. says this. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord."
Right. So there's, correct me if I'm wrong, there's nothing in there about his human form there. He's talking about the deity, right? But they're talking about Jesus, the person, right? But the claim there is Messiah and Lord. Yep.
Yeah, I mean, a Savior who is Christ the Lord.
Christ the Lord. Yep. And then Christ's own claim in John chapter 8, 56 to 58.
All right. John 8, 56 through 58. Mm-hmm. Jesus says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not 50 years old. Have you truly seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
And so what's the significance of that?
Yeah, so there's it's kind of two-sided, right? First is that he's pre-existing Abraham, which is like a claim of this semi-eternality, if nothing else. And then after he says, like, "I've been around longer than Abraham," mm-hmm. he says, like, "Before Abraham was, like, I am," which is the name, like, that the Lord took to give to himself, to Moses in the burning bush. Like, this is who I am. I am that I am. And so when you have these I am statements, like in John throughout.
A couple of them, right?
Yeah, seven, I think, I am statements in John. But these are claims of deity. Like, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. Those are.
So the Exodus, I am to Moses, people of the New Testament time would understand that language to mean he is claiming.
If you're claiming I am as a title, mm-hmm. like Christ was here, like mm-hmm. before, he's not saying before Abraham was I existed.
Right. No, he's claiming.
I am, yeah. Not I was.
Right.
Which is what I would say, like before right. Seth existed, I was here. Mm-hmm. But that's not what Christ is saying. He's saying before this, I am. Like, this is that my nature is divine.
And so, trending along with that eternal nature of his divinity theme, let's talk John chapter 1, 1 through 5. And
John eternal 1.
Attribute.
Oh, man. Yeah. John 1, 1 through 5. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it."
Cool. And again, correct me if I'm wrong, but that is a reference directly to Christ and yeah. his participation in creation and his eternal nature.
Yeah, Christ as the word of creation. So when the Lord spoke, Christ yep. worked.
Christ's sovereignty. An authority that's been given to him. I have forgiveness of sins and the authority given at the commission. So Mark 2, 5 through 7, for the authority of forgiveness of sins. Which at the time, the forgiveness would come from God. The priest would go to God on the people's behalf.
Yes, the story of the paralytic being lowered yep. through the ceiling. It says, and when Jesus saw there the friend's faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And now some of the scribes who were sitting there were questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone.
And then Matthew 28, 18.
And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Pretty big claim, all authority.
It is a big claim. And that's the, therefore, go make disciples of all nations, right?
Yep.
We'll shorten it because we got lots of more verse. So omnipotence, the omnipotence of Christ and his power. I have a couple sections on that, but we're just going to do the power over weather, creation itself, Matthew chapter 8, 26 and 27.
All right.
Calming the storm.
Matthew 8, where do you want me to start?
26. I think
26 is where. This is Jesus in the boat while the storm's coming. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he arose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?
Okay. And then next one I have is omniscience. So John 16, 29 to 30.
His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God.
All right. And the next one I have is omnipresence. And so this one, I want to make sure that you help me to tease this one out. During his earthly ministry, there's not much in Scripture that says he's omnipresent during his earthly ministry, but he does say that when two or more are gathered, I will be there in Matthew 18, 19 to 20. And so I think we're referring to members of the church. If two or more are gathered in my name, I will be there, which suggests his omnipresence. Make sure I got that right.
Yeah, I don't have an issue with what you're saying there. Matthew 18, where at?
19 to 20.
All right, here we go. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them.
Cool. And the last one I have for today is immortality and omnipotence. Again, John chapter 10, 17 to 18. He makes some really bold claims.
John 10, 17 through 18.
Correct.
For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father.
Cool. So those are the attributes, not all of them, but at least a list of them, of him being fully God and fully man. So I think we can have comfort and peace in him understanding and empathizing with us, with the temptation portion of things, but also the power that he has because he is fully God.
Yeah, the dual nature of Christ is, like, theologically very, very important that we recognize that he is fully God and fully man.
Oh, no.
And the fact that he owns, yeah, I've already got your thing. And the fact that he has both of those, and one, he's not half God, half man. He's not some you know, chimera sort of creation. He's something fully different than you are, but fully identified with you.
Right.
It's a miraculous work of God. It is a paradox of faith that we need to sure. own. But it gives you great hope and great comfort in this life.
Right. Awesome.
Good. Anything else?
I don't have anything else to you.
No, man, I'm good. Let me pray.
All right, thanks.
Lord, I love you. I do pray for Paul. I know he's struggling through it right now. So just ask that you'd bring healing to him and to his family. I'm grateful that you're a God who drew near to us in the incarnation through your son, Jesus Christ. Yeah, Lord, what a wonderful thing that is, that we have a high priest who is similar to us and yet able to do all things. I pray for those people who are walking in anxiety right now, that they might find peace in their relationship with you through your son. We love you. Amen.
Amen.
Peace.